It's up there. It's up there on the stand.
Oh, so sorry. I thought it was ready to go. The edge. Yeah, yes, the middle.
I just wanted to say that Diane Weisberg has again made me look good because I still don't know how to do PowerPoint, but she's done everything for me. Thank you, Diane. Really appreciate it. I also want to tell you that everything that you are going to hear me say this morning, you already know it. But what I'm hoping that through this lovely lady, the widow of Zarephath, I'm hoping that through her story, you'll be encouraged in your own journey with God. So, with that, let's get started. We've all known disappointment, and we've all known discouragement, and many of us hopelessness. And if you have known hopelessness, then you know the difference. It's the point when you feel you truly have nothing to look forward to but more despair and defeat. Welcome to the story of the widow of Zarephath. Unfortunately, she and her son's name are given, but she was kind, sacrificial, and must have had love. The prophet Elijah, who lived among them for so long, most certainly God was satisfied. She had probably heard of the woman who was a widow. Evidently, attention is focused on what she did rather than on who she was. In this story, she will learn some fundamental truths about God. She will see that God is going to do some amazing, powerful things in her life, and she will see that she can turn a hopeless situation around to one with. She will see that he can turn a hopeless situation around to lead her to a place of absolute faith and hope. She will see that he can and he will. And we are believers. There is hope for all of our hopeless situations. Claire Bluthers, the first American woman ever appointed to a major ambassadorship abroad, said, "There are no hopeless situations. Only people have grown hopeless about them." With God in that equation, her concept is quite correct, or in current speak, spot on. In verse 10 of 1 Kings 17, we immediately learn that this widow is a widow. Which is a difficult status, as you know, to have in biblical times. Widows were largely unprotected and easily exploited. As you know, women were dependent on the men in their lives for food, shelter, and protection. In verse 12, we find out that she has a son. Not only is she responsible for her own care, but she's also responsible for providing for a child. In Israel, this would have been hard and bad. But in Deuteronomy 15, God commanded his people to look after the poor and for the more affluent to take care of those who had nothing. But this, like many other laws, weren't always necessarily obeyed. In the pagan nation of Zidon, which includes the city of Zarephath, this would have been tragic. Out of her hopeless predicament comes an unusual relationship with Elijah, a prophet of God, who is on the run from King Ahab. Now I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background on these two characters. Ahab was the most wicked king Israel had up until that time. He was the eighth king, and by then the kingdom had been split into two, southern kingdom was Judah, and the northern kingdom was Israel. He ruled only 70 years after the death of Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 16:33 that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the other previous kings before him. Not a good distinction. He married a foreign woman, Jezebel, who also was very wicked. Together, instead of worshiping God, they established Baal worship. Now Baal was believed to be the god of fertility, who made things grow, and who controlled the weather to produce all the crops that were needed. If you needed rain, you simply asked Baal for it. Elijah was the major prophet at that time. His name means Yahweh, for the Lord is God, and there is no other. How ironic and appropriate for the current condition of Israel. Elijah loyally carried out God's commands and acted boldly for him in the face of enormous opposition. Elijah struck a heavy blow against the evils of false gods, and he was an instrument of miracles. All right, now I just have to little brief aside on miracles here. Miracles in Scripture are nearly, in let's just say the Old Testament, because we know about the New Testament, they're nearly all clustered around the time of Exodus, Elijah, and Elisha. Like Enoch, who walked faithfully with God before the flood, and his servant and successor, Elisha, Elijah did not die. He was taken up in chariots of fire, drawn by fiery horses. While Elisha, looked on, he appears in the book of 1 Kings and in the first two chapters of 2 Kings. He's also mentioned several times in the Gospels, in the book of James and Romans. Elijah appears with Jesus and Moses in the Transfiguration, as recorded in all the Gospels, representing all the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings is the first time he appears on the scene. We are not told anything about his background, and obviously this is not important. God sends Elijah to Ahab and announces that there will be no rain for a few years. Elijah says in the first verse of Kings, 1 Kings 17, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except my word. Elijah was not only the prophet of the drought, but in the sense, he was a prophet of prayer, for he was the cause of the drought with God behind him. And as it says in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. But he prayed and it happened. Elijah was a great threat to Ahab's authority, for the drought would demonstrate to a waveless kingdom who really is God. So Ahab is furious with this turn of events, and Elijah had to run for his life. He had just become famous as an adversary of King Ahab, so mighty that his prayers would stop the rain, but at the moment of his newfound fame, God said, run! Elijah, you have to hide in a lonely place and take a crash course on reliance, humble reliance on me. God needed the prophet also, and I think maybe also may not have wanted Elijah to become prideful because of the power of the prayer he had just prayed. That's just my thought. So he sent Elijah to the brook Cherith. The name Cherith comes from the Hebrew root meaning to cut away. God had some cutting away to do in Elijah's life. Ravens, who were unclean animals according to Jewish law, were sent to drop off bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. He was completely dependent upon them for food and on the brook for water. As one commentator put it, Elijah had let go of his traditional ideas of clean and unclean, or he would have died of starvation. God taught him to emphasize the spirit of the brook before the letter of the law. Since there was no rain, the brook soon dried up, so God sent Elijah 90 miles away to Zarephath, where Jezebel was from, and where her father was the had spies were out everywhere looking for him because they wanted to kill him. They were sent to kill him, actually. And God sends Elijah to the one place no one would think to look for him. A.W. Pink, in his book on the life of Elijah, quotes Matthew Henry as saying, to show Jezebel just how weak and ineffective were her wrath and power, God will find a hiding place for his servant, even in her own country. How clever. Not only was Elijah's faith and obedience tested by God's call for him to go to a foreign country, but also his humility. First, he had to accept food from filthy animals. Then he was going to have to speak in public to a woman who wasn't a relative and who was a pagan widow at that. By the way, the name Zarephath, that means a refining workshop or refinery. This was the perfect setting for Elijah's humbling dependency to take place. So here's Elijah, a foreigner in another country, not knowing a soul, no money in his pockets, and he's supposed to look for a widow who will feed him. Now, if God had told us, go to Cincinnati, because I provided a person there to feed you the whole time, we'd probably look for someone with great means. What we see is not often what God sees. God said, go look for a widow. That would have been the equivalent of saying to us, go look for a lady barely making it on the disability check, and she will feed you. When we think of a miracle from God, we tend to think God has to lead us to people with great needs. What we need to know is that God often leads us to people with great faith. Elijah knew he had no control of anything in this world, but we are tempted to think we're calling at least some of the shots in our lives, but when God wants you to be closer to him, he will send you. We all face the challenge of getting to the place where we are trusting God and God alone without anxiously first looking around us everywhere for all the needs, circumstances, burdens, worries we have in life. I don't know about you, but in my life, this is going to be a lifelong process. In verse 9, God tells Elijah that he has commanded a widow to be the prophet. Yet this woman seems unaware of this command. She had received no advance notice that this beggar was even coming to her, or that he was a prophet. She went out that morning to gather sticks, not to be a Jewish guest. She was thinking about feeding her son and herself a last meal before waiting to die. This poor Gentile woman was trapped in her sin. She was a lost soul, but God in his grace had chosen to love her and to take care of the prophet. Now, many years later, in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, where he is rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, Jesus will refer to this woman as an example of great faith, and also to tell his listeners that he had come to bring Gentiles as well as Jews to himself. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was famine throughout the land, except in Zarephath. There was famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. One author said, God the potter finds the clay for his wheel in unusual places. He takes that which no one else wants and makes something glorious out of it. That's what he did with this poor widow, and that's what he has done and is doing with all those who put their trust in him. Here's a woman who at one time was a woman of standing. She may have known how to serve her guests with the best of hospitality, but that was before she lost her husband. And after her husband's death, the drought had consumed the few olive trees and the barley field and everything else that she and her son had left. She honestly believed that in a few days, she would be dead of starvation because she had no one left to turn to for help. As weary as she was walking around picking up whatever sticks she could to start a fire. So Elijah sees her at the city gate and asks her for a drink of water. She lays aside all her problems to go and get a drink. She has not forgotten her ways of hospitality to strangers and still has her dignity and compassion for others. But as she was going for the water, he boldly commands her to also please bring him a piece of bread. Now, common sense and circumstances told him that the widow would not have been so pleased with this request and would not have given so generously, especially to a Jewish stranger. But he probably said, okay, here I go. Faith and obedience made him ask. God chose this woman not only to be saved from famine, but to witness a miracle. Upon hearing the prophet's bold command, the widow loses it. Her fear is the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in the jar. You see these sticks I'm gathering? I'm going to take them home to prepare one last meal together for me and my son and Benwell. We'll just have each other before we die. You can tell by the way she says your God that she is far from thrilled with what's happening here. She is trapped in the fear of faithlessness with her eye on the circle. Yet she did not know that God controls her. She's not alone. All of us are guilty of looking at the problem first and not afraid. It's just a matter of how long we look before we change our focus back to God. God's provision becomes apparent when we live beyond our limitations, as we know this woman ended up doing, as we step out in faith and depend on God. We can get trapped in doubt, but our doubts are safe. All will understand it must have crushed Elijah to watch this poor, emaciated-looking widow crumple in fear and have no hope. He believed God more than he believed in what he saw. He was sent to Zarephath for his benefit and also for the benefit of the widow. She was going to learn the value of faith in the God of Israel. The widow knew her circumstances well, but she didn't understand that she was in the grand scheme of God's plan. Sometimes we think our situation is too much to bear, but all the time, God is positioning us with his provision. Upon hearing her sad story, Elijah then makes what first appears to be the coldest demand in the Bible. He tells her to go ahead and fix her last supper, but to feed him first. Could this request be any more cruel? But what it was really was a plea for her to surrender to the will of God, for Elijah quickly reassures her by telling her not to fear, for God said he would provide for her. He asked the widow to put her trust in this great promise of God. Neither the bin of flour nor the jar of oil will be used up until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth, says Elijah. So she's about to be center stage for a miracle. God often makes demands on our lives that are difficult to understand. All his Elijahs and his widows to learn to trust him in every circumstance, regardless of what outward appearances may suggest. Elijah had just told her she had nothing to fear because her flour and oil containers aren't going to run out. Did she dare believe that? Is that really true? That tiny bit of flour and oil was all she had, and she really wanted to feed her son. She was tempted to tell the prophet that she was sorry, but she couldn't help him. Or maybe she could have used stronger language, like, hey buddy, get lost. But her sensed something of the divine authority from Elijah. She had an unexplainable urge to help this man, and she was highly curious about this never-ending supply of flour and oil. She didn't know that God had chosen her and had prepared her heart and mind for this. She did what she was asked. God will call on us to do the unthinkable so that we might receive the impossible. The widow went away and did what Elijah wanted her to do. Even though she didn't understand it, she willingly gave a great risk based on the sense that Elijah was no ordinary thinker. It was when she had no hope left and nothing to lose that the widow became wise by taking some of the bait. One author wrote, when she decided to bake that cake for Elijah, she traded the certain for the uncertain and received the impossible in return. We too often have to go through hard times and find ourselves in a hopeless appearing situation first before we see our need for God. In his book, I Once Was Blind, But Now I Swim, his prophet wrote, only trust fills the gaps when we don't understand. After the widow gave the prophet his meal, she went back to prepare a meal for her son and herself. Can you imagine the fear she must have felt as she approached the prophet? Was there really going to be more flour and oil there? Yes, when she reached into the barrel, there was one. And when she tipped the jar, there was oil. Now here's something interesting. Commentators point out that the bin and the jar, Elijah and the widow were taught to live and trust God daily for his provision, hand to mouth. Every day she watched the last drop of oil being poured out of the jar. The next day, there was always just enough. Every day she scraped, there we go, the bottom of the bin, and every day there was just enough flour to prepare the meal. In light of this, someone said, God honors faith because faith honors God. A few commentators, including Charles Spurgeon, asked and then answered this question. Why didn't God give her a whole granary of flour and a huge vat of oil instantly? After all, God is God. But God is logical and realistic. In a famine-struck land, how would she hold on to this abundance? It would have been discovered instantly. Riot would have followed. The house would have been robbed, and perhaps the widow and her son may have been killed. Or would the widow have started to take the flour and oil for granted and trust in the provisions instead of the provider? Maybe we are tempted to pray for a whole lot of something, a huge mansion, enormous amount of money for a long lost uncle, 15 grandchildren, or whatever it is. God knows what is best for us and God gave the widow a perfect abundance and promises the same to all believers. The widow took those two sticks of flour and the oil, and with a little bit of faith that she had, placed them in the hand of God, and he supplied three meals a day for three people, and that's over 32,000 meals in 3.5 years until Elijah prayed again, and the rain, and God gave him. In her world, had changed as the days passed. Her faith, as well as Elijah's, was strengthened as they saw the Lord provide. One author said the difficulties of life are to faith what fencing weights are to muscles. We must put our sticks, flour, and oil into the hand of God, and we will see him do great things when we give just a little bit of it. God goes above and as weeks and months rolled by, Elijah became part of the home and surely must have helped with household chores. And then there was the boy, who, like any little boy, must have been curious about the prophet and asked him a million questions. I'm sure Elijah made quite an impression on him, and no doubt they developed a special bond of some kind. So just when life seemed to be settling into a happy and comfortable routine, another hopeless situation comes along. God is teaching another lesson that can be only learned through trial and difficulty. It is in the storms of life that we can walk on the waves because he will be with us every step of the way when we look to him, like Peter did when he got out of the boat to walk on the water while his eyes were fixed on Jesus. Picture sitting on a beach and enjoying the rhythm of the waves as one breaker swells and curls over, the next white cap is forming. Very little pause in between. There is a rhythm. Our lives, like the widow's life, have a rhythm too. This is called the refining or perfecting process. Or, according to this passage, maybe we could say the Zarephathic process. God knows you can withstand your trial, or else he would not have given it to you. His trust in you explains the trials of our lives, no matter how severe they may be. The widow's son became ill. His condition grew worse with each day, and finally he died. His death was a double blow. Not only did she suffer in anguish, as any mother would have in losing a child, but she also suffered as one who lost her only hope for the future. The expectation was that her son would grow and provide for her in her old age. Now that expectation was shattered and her hope died. She knew the drought was coming. She had forgotten all about the miracles of perfect abundance of flour and oil. She certainly didn't know death was coming. Why was her child rescued from death the first time, only to die now? The widow turns on Elijah, accusing him that it was his mission to punish her for her sin and for bringing the judgment of God into her home. As Matthew Henry observed, perhaps she knew of Elijah's mighty prayer against Israel, and she probably had been a former Baal worshiper. She might have thought that the prophet had prayed to punish her, that God would punish her. The presence of Elijah in her home must have impressed her with the reality of God, resulting in a deeper sense of her own sin. Whatever her sin was, though, the guilty memory of it was always close to her. Her anguish was to be another trial for her. Have you ever watched everything you worked for, everything you loved, or everything you lived for? A Category 3 plus hurricane in a certain area of Mexico this past September. It was devastating, and hundreds of the poorest of the poor Mexican families lost the little they had. One man and his family that we know only had a few clothes and a TV left. On a much lesser scale, my husband and I built a pretty large home on the beach in the same area. It wasn't meant to just be a second home, but a business. Soon became our primary business. We worked hard at it, and after 7 years of being in the property rental business, this year was on its way to becoming our biggest revenue yet. Then Katrina, Sandy, Style, Type Hurricane hit, and we were directly in the town. So we are in the process of rebuilding, and we're starting again. God orchestrates these kinds of trials in our lives so we don't get too comfortable trusting them. Wants us to rely on him, experience his grace in a new, fresh way, and to again bring us to a place of utter dependence. We constantly seem to be needing to go to that place of utter dependence. Right? I love what one commentator in the devotional Streams in the Desert said. He generally waits to send his help until the time of our greatest need so that his hand will be clearly seen in our deliverance. He chooses this so we will not trust anything that we may see or feel as we are prone to do, but we'll place our trust only in his word and on him. The very time for faith to work is when our sight begins to fail, said the Christian evangelist and philanthropist George Mueller. Mother Teresa once said, "I fully trust that God will not give me more than I can bear. I just wish he wouldn't trust me."
That's a good one.
The widow thought she was passing through a storm of correction. She couldn't see that she was in a storm of perfection. We're that way too. We tend to miss the help God is giving us as we focus on all the circumstances and on the hurt we feel in our hearts. As one commentator said, the answer to life's storms is found in looking to Jesus early. Poor Elijah, here he had just settled into this working, trusting, odd, but working relationship with the widow and her son. And the prophet knew the grieving mother was beside herself and had committed no evil that would be the cause of her son's death. And now she's pointing a finger of accusation at him because her son is dead. Must have been a sad. sure he felt pretty discouraged. Discouragement is a powerful tool in the hands of Satan. We're never more vulnerable to the attacks from the evil one than when we are discouraged. When we've tried to cross all our T's and dot all our I's and still things still fall apart, it's easy to feel defeated. When that happens, we tend to struggle and begin to question God. When we start to become disillusioned, we need to run to Him. Up until this point, Elijah hasn't had much to do. He moved when God sent him. He stayed when God said stay. And he ate what God provided. And he watched as God worked in the heart of a pagan widow and brought her to a place of faith. All Elijah had done was basically watch God perform miracle after miracle. But now he must get actively involved in what the Lord is doing and must trust God for something that has never happened before. Remained calm, the widow lashed out at him. He didn't try to defend himself. He merely asked for the widow to give her son. It says in verse 19 that he took him out of her arms. Picture the widow clutching the dead child tightly to her chest. Her trust in the prophet, at best, was badly shaken, as ours would have been regardless of evidence of God's provision in her life and in ours. How often do the storms of life begin to blow in on us, and we push the fan from it. Like the widow tightly holding her son so close, we need to stop holding on to our burdens, problems, or worries, and give them over to the Lord, and remind ourselves of things that God has already done for us in the past, and trust Him for the future. The widow finally does release the body of her son. Perhaps she had released her son to Elijah in complete despair, or maybe she again felt like she had nothing to lose and decided to wait to see what the prophet would do. Or just maybe she had that tiny little bit of hope that God again could do the impossible. Elijah's heavy heart has been touched by her pain, and he's so full of compassion for her. So he intercedes for her before the Lord. In verse 20, the prophet cries out to God, "O Lord, have you also brought tragedy on this widow by killing her son?" Verse 21, he humbled himself and stretched his own body on top of the body of the dead boy. Elijah knew the law, and he knew that touching a dead body would defile him, as it says in Numbers 19:20. But he was willing to suffer for being unclean for the sake of the widow and trust God. He laid across the child's body three times, resonating the 3 days between Christ's death and resurrection. Elijah laid this tragedy on ask him to intervene in his power. He asked God to do the impossible, and his prayer had powerful arguments. "You are God, and you can do this. She is a widow. Please don't add to her affliction, and don't deprive her of her support. And she has given me kind hospitality." He'd never seen someone brought back from the dead, but he believed God could do this by his great power. Real faith is sure God can make the impossible possible. God directly answers Sarah's skeptical question about having a baby at her advanced age, telling her that she will have a son, and says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard." Matthew 19:26 says, "With God all things are possible." The boy lived and was raised from the dead. The first resurrection of Elijah. Elijah brings the boy to his mother, who no doubt could hardly bring him. For us, like the widow, we need to choose not to look at ourselves or fall apart, and come to the place instead where we just believe God is big enough to handle our problem. We must get start believing that he can and he will. It is reaching the place Paul came to when he declares in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Scripture tells us the widow is now absolutely confident that Elijah Elijah was a man of God and with God-given power and goodness. She now knows she can believe the God of Israel. And that's it. Studied this year so far in other stories of scripture that we already know, and our own life experiences that God has helped us, can help us, has provided for us, and will provide for us, or meet our needs in some way. That is the motivation to continue to bring our burdens, our worries, our fears to Him as soon as they strike. Because not only can He? He will. Perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so amazed at Your power and Your might and Your miraculous provisions in the lives that we have seen in the Bible and in our own lives. Lord God, keep us sensitive. Sensitive to what's happening in our lives as we go forward. Lord Jesus, help. Give us faith to trust You for our lives and continually take a step of faith to trust You. Father God, we are so grateful to be called Your children. We're so grateful that You love each of us and that You desire to be intimately acquainted with each of us in our own lives. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You that we can still come before You openly and freely. Lord Jesus, we love You. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your I've got some small group discussion questions for you. Where is your current Zeropep in that fancy way of saying, what in your life needs a refining workshop? What sticks, oil, and grain are you holding on to that are hindering your peace, joy, and your faith that God can and will? Or what burden do you need to release to God? Two or three times, I guess. Now, I have one more thing, and I have to tell you that over the weekend, I was flying on a plane, and I sat next to a woman, and I immediately got my papers out, and I'm starting to look at, you know, what I'm going to be talking to you guys about. And she saw that I was studying something intently, and she said, well, what is that? And I, oh, this is so awesome. So I told her, gave a summary of what it was that I was going to talk about. Well, it turns out she was a believer and a marriage and family counselor. And after she heard what I had to say, she gave this suggestion, and I thought it was a good for me and for all of us. She said, and I'm changing it just a little bit to kind of fit us a bit better, why not do an anxiety journal? When an anxious thought comes into your head, write it down. Rate it on a severity scale of